We are continuing in my series, David and the Five T's, this month. We'll be looking at 2 Samuel, which is David, in case you didn't know that. And as we look at today's message, there are 7 points. We'll be looking at 3 chapters, and we will get out for lunch, I promise, because... Did you hear that? That was my tummy growling. So we will get through this. I'll be reading some of the passages myself because I'm willing to be humiliated by butchering names. And then I will be summarizing some of the others, but we do have some readers for some of it because we want to get into that. I want to go through kind of the events leading up to today's passage because we're going to have a transition here and in the narrative of David's life. And I kind of want to go through this because I find it fascinating. I think you will too. First of all, it starts out with Yahweh is Israel's king. That's the way it was when he formed Israel. He is their king. They were to be content with that. Samuel is the last judge. He calls himself that in 1 Samuel 7. The book of Judges precedes 1 Samuel. Samuel's the last judge. And that's a wonderful ending in a way because he was a good judge. Now, Samuel appoints his sons as judges, but they were not fit to be judges. And because of that, the elders of Israel asked for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And of course, Yahweh says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me as their king. And so Saul is anointed king in 1 Samuel 10:1. And you can see that he has miracles in his life. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. He is established as king. But then in 1 Samuel 13:14, Saul is told that he will lose the kingdom. And he's told that Yahweh has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. An incredible statement that's repeated later in Scripture. So the Holy Spirit departs from Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Saul then tries to kill David on and off for about 15 some years. Saul dies, sadly, with three of his sons in 1 Samuel 31. And then David helps the nation to recover from Saul's loss and the loss to the Philistines in 2 Samuel chapter 1. So then David wonderfully seeks the Lord and then feels like he gets affirmation that he should go up to Judah. And when he gets there, they anoint him king over Judah, the southern part of the nation. But Saul's army commander, Abner, makes Saul's son, Ishbosheth, takes him and makes him king over the 10 northern tribes in 2 Samuel. I don't think 7:10 is right. But David's response to Abner's death in 2 Samuel 3 and to Ishbosheth's murder in 2 Samuel chapter 4 helps to bring the northern tribes to accept David as king. He mourns over their loss, even though they're their enemies, in a sense. They were rebels. But he held them in high regard, Abner and Ishbosheth, and thought that they were wrongly killed and wrongly murdered. And that brought the northern tribes to appreciate David. David captures Jerusalem, builds a palace with help from the king of Tyre, and takes many more concubines and wives. And then he defeats the Philistines in 2 Samuel chapter 5. David brings the ark to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And David lives in his house, and the Lord has given him rest on every side from all of his enemies in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the beginning there. The final event that leads up to today is David wants to build a temple for Yahweh, but Yahweh promises a king from David who will be established forever, and David is blown away. And I keep bringing this passage up, 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12 and going through 29, because it astounds me how blown away David was. He wanted to build a building for God. Like, that's even useful, because God says, I can't fit in that anyway, but I'm going to establish your kingly line forever. And there will be a king that comes from your kingly line, the Messiah, the Savior. And David's just like, oh, my brain is exploding. I can't believe he'd do that for me. Wonderful if you want to read that over again. That final step is the first point of today's message. We take from last time we were in 2 Samuel for our first point today, not just because it makes 7 points, but because it is an actual establishing fact for what we're going to learn today. So up in the upper right-hand corner, I have my signposts. I want everyone to look there. I have a little special effect for you there. So we went through the events that lead up to today. Here goes the special effect. Thank you very much. Point number one, David is encouraged by God. What an encouragement as the new king of Israel to have God say, you are now king. I've established you as king. I've taken you up from being a lowly shepherd. You're now king over my people. And not only that, your kingly line will last forever. The northern tribes will eventually split off. They had 5 dynasties and their kingly line ended. One dynasty, David to Jesus. It's a miracle. Only God can do that. And what an encouragement that would be to establish him like, I'm the king. I know I'm the king. God's behind me. God's not only behind me, he's next to me. God's not only next to me, he's in front of me, leading me. And that's a wonderful thing. And so, as we look at chapters 8 through 10, I've called this, and I've asked 2 different people, and both of them aren't in the room, so I can mess it up, how to pronounce this, but succession notes. A succession is when a new administration comes in. And I think it would be appropriate to say that President Trump has succeeded President Biden. He is the new administration. And I've been fascinated, like never before, when a presidents have changed hands like this transition. To me, it's been like night and day. Whichever side you're on, if you're on President Biden's side, it's night and day. And if you're on President Trump's side, it's night and day. And it's just fascinating to read about it and see it. I can give you some great sources of news for very low cost that I really appreciate. So can Malachi for no cost. But I've enjoyed reading a lot of that. But so it is that we're going to look at notes about this transition from Saul's kingship to David's and apply it to our lives. Because I've applied it to my life. I hope you guys can too. So in chapter 8, we begin with all of chapter 8 is about David killing or being in charge of killing tens of thousands of enemies of Israel. And it took many prisoners and he made many servants during that time as well. And so I title point number 2, David did the hard things. I don't know if you take it for granted that he goes out and is in charge of killing tens of thousands of people, but that is not easy. I mean, they have families, they have lives, but they're enemies of God. They've been warned for generations that they need to turn to Yahweh. They need to come to Israel and believe in the one true living God. And God even says, I am not finished with the punishment of this group of people. He says that. He wants mercy. He wants grace for them. And David and his people that he delegates have to go and kill them. And it's hand-to-hand combat. I can't imagine that. That is just brutal. But he did the hard things. That's what God wanted him to do, and he did it. Sometimes God will later say, you went a little overboard. You were a little bloodthirsty. But obviously, he appreciates David's obedience and doing the hard things, and that is a hard thing. So in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now after this it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab, and I'm going to leave off there. So David took control of Gath. And William MacDonald says, once he there played the madman in Gath, and now he's their king, which is kind of a turn of events. But then, I didn't put the rest in there, and you can read it, chapter 8, verse 2, of what he did to the Moabites. It was kind of harsh, and the commentators are like, there was really no justification for how harsh he hurt, you know, killed them and kind of tortured them in a sense, and especially since David has some Moabite ancestry, and because there's no record of them being difficult to David. So William MacDonald says perhaps they offended him or did something evil that he did that back to them. But Scripture, I love how Scripture will state something, but the Lord doesn't often say whether he thought that was good or bad. It's just like, this is history, this is what happened, and we have to look at it and say, was he right in doing that? Who knows? But I left that off. So then in verses 3 through 8, I'll read this. David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And Yahweh helped David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem from Bela and from Berothal, cities of Hadadezer. King David took a very large amount of bronze. And I just want to read from Dr. Merrill about this. He says, the Arameans became David's objective. Consisting of a loose federation of city-states, the Arameans rose to prominence. The same time, Israel's monarchy rose under Saul and David. David first made an assault against Hadadezer, king of Zobah, an area just north of Damascus. Hadadezer had gone on a campaign to the Euphrates River to recover some territory, and in his absence, David struck. So a little bit of history there. And I find it interesting that, you know, he hamstrung the horses. I think that allowed the Arameans to use them as workhorses, but they couldn't be military horses. So it's, again, a little cruelty to animals that some of us might not appreciate, but and it's the first time recorded that Israel had a chariot corps when he took the 100 chariots. That's not something they had before that. And then in chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and bronze. And it's interesting that when a king wants to make friends with another, perhaps enemy king, the king sends his son. Does that sound familiar? Jesus even has a parable about someone who sent his son. And of course, Jesus is the Son of the Father, sent for us. So I like, I call this point number 3, David formed like-minded ties. And in your bulletin, I have at the bottom of the back, second page there, 3 questions related to those 3 first points. David was encouraged so that he could be the king and the proper king he needed to be. And how has God encouraged you lately, today, this week? Last night and this morning, I kind of ran into some snags. And this morning it was kind of getting to me, and I was kind of ready to just chuck out all the new ideas and my new year. And I thought, wait a minute, no. God has encouraged me, and I look for his encouragement. And that's the thing I want to help you guys do, is to look for God's encouragement in your life. When you're down, or suddenly you're down, or you've been down for a while, look for his encouragement. He's always encouraging us. Second one there is, I want to transition in 2025 from to trusting God more and stepping out in faith to do what he's calling me to do. And I'd like to call you to do that as well. And so I guess I'm asking what he wants you to do, no matter how hard it seems. And maybe you write that down on the back or just think about that. And last week we talked about 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 19 and how we can use that as an impetus to rejoice always in that hard thing that he's giving us to do, pray during it, and then give thanks during it and after it as well. And also not to quench the Holy Spirit, which we didn't cover then, but we'll probably cover in March. And today's passage, too, will have some of these things. And then number 3, what might God be calling you to work in, and what he's in it? And what's he calling the church as well? So take a look at those things. Think about them. So number 4, David dedicated treasures to the Lord. And we see that in verses 11 and 12, where he took all of the spoil and dedicated them to the Lord, the silver and the gold. And he could have, you know, fattened himself and made himself more rich, built an extension on his palace, but he gave it all to the Lord, which is a proper thing for him to do, of course. In verses 13 through 15 of chapter 8, it says, "So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom, and all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. And Yahweh helped David wherever he went, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people." So point number 5, David organized, delegated, relegated. Important for leaders to know. No questions there. You can just, if you need to apply that, it's a good thing to do. Now, it does say in 1 Chronicles that Abishai is the one who killed these 18,000 Edomites. So, discrepancy in Scripture. Well, Abishai was under David. And sometimes the commander's given credit, and sometimes the actual field commander's given. And Abishai was the field commander. But it's unusual for 1 Chronicles to give credit to anyone but David, because 1 Chronicles is very laudatory of David. So they feel like the writer of 1 Chronicles, the Holy Spirit, said, nope, Abishai was the one who did it, do it. But then in Psalm 60, about this same battle, it says that Joab killed 12,000 of the Edomites. So perhaps Joab killed 12,000, Abishai killed 6,000, or was in charge of that, and David was over all of that. And Abishai was second in command, and Joab was third in command. But Scripture always works out, and it's interesting to see how David delegated and relegated these commands, and how those brothers, Abishai and Joab, went out and did the bidding of David. And then to finish off chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder. Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. And I love how it says that David's sons were chief ministers. At this time, David and his sons are at peace. They're working together. His sons are following the Lord, it sounds like. And you can tell there's a hint there that's not going to be the case all the time. But how, even though this is a small country, there's this whole bureaucracy that has to be set up in order to run the country well. And David has done that. And I love how it records some of that here for us. It says in some translations that David's sons were priests, but they weren't priests. They were of the tribe of Judah. They couldn't be priests, so the NAS translates it chief ministers, which is more appropriate. But speaking of priests, in this passage, it says Zadok and Ahimelech were priests. And commentators point out something I think is pretty interesting. A long time ago, in 1 Samuel 3:10, Eli was told, because he appointed his sons to be priests to succeed him, that they weren't worthy, and in fact, because of their treachery, the priestly line would be taken away from him eventually. Well, it's taken this long. They're both listed here. You can see Eli on the right. Ahimelech, who's mentioned in this passage, is one of the priests of David, and he's from Eli, but the other one, Zadok, comes down through Eleazar, son of Aaron. And so Zadok and his line of priests is going to be the one that continues in the Old Testament, and Ahimelech is one of the last from Eli's line. Just interesting how that works out, that God promised that that was going to happen, and it happened. So now we're going to read all of chapter 9. I've got Sarah, Dan Millard, Colin, and Anthony reading.
"Then David said, 'Is there anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' The king said, 'Is there not anyone at the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There's still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar.
Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, Here is your servant. David said to him, Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Again he prostrated himself and said, What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?
Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants.
Then Ziba said to the king, According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, and he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet.
Thank you. I love that passage, and it's a very important passage for a number of reasons. So I wanted to have the whole thing read, and it doesn't take much to go through it. It's pretty self-explanatory. The point number six is David kindly remembered important people. He says in verse 1 of chapter 9, Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake? He doesn't owe anything to the house of Saul, except he and Jonathan made a pact in 1 Samuel 20, 15 through 17, where Jonathan said, You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when Yahweh cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, May Yahweh require it at the hands of David's enemies. Jonathan made David vow again because of, I think, David's love for Jonathan, because he loved him as he loved his own life. And then later on in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 20, Jonathan said to David, Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of Yahweh, saying, Yahweh be between you and me, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. And so David either remembered this promise, of course he did, because he loved Jonathan, but he asked who of the house of Saul. He didn't say house of Jonathan. Turns out it was Jonathan's son that was pretty much the only person left. And this was an important person to David because of the promise he made to Jonathan, and because that's the right thing to do as king. And as he did this, he didn't pick someone who was a great leader or a commander. He picked a lame person, which is, in our days, maybe looked down upon, sadly. But in those days, they were worthless. But to David, that was the most important person he could think of. I love how in verse 8, Mephibosheth prostrated himself and said, What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? He's called in before David, who his grandfather was an enemy of David, and he has no idea what's going on. I would be terrified too. And then David's trying to assure him, No, I'm trying to bless you. I loved your father. We were best buds. And I love how he does that. And then Ziba promises, I will do so. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. Scripture just throws that in there. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Wonderful, wonderful. And what is really wonderful is William MacDonald has a wonderful statement about this chapter. He says, Mephibosheth is a picture of an unconverted soul living in a barren land. and sold under sin. And some of the Hebrew names there are actually meaning those things. He was an outcast from the fallen house of Saul. He was unable to come to the king to beg for mercy, being lame in both feet. But the gracious sovereign sought him out in order to bless him. Once found, Mephibosheth was given great riches and a place of fellowship at the king's table. The parallels to salvation are obvious. Like Mephibosheth, we were helpless, unable to come to God. Our condition was hopeless, being part of a fallen race. But by grace we became objects of divine favor. We have been elevated to a place in the family of God and made joint heirs with Christ. We are sons and daughters, not servants of the true living God because of Jesus. So I love the passage, always have, and wonderful to read that about Mephibosheth. Now Keith's going to read the first five verses of chapter 10.
Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. When David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent counselors to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, spy it out, and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments at the middle as far as the hips and sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them. The men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow, then return.
Thank you. We don't know what kindness Hanun's father did for David. That's not recorded in Scripture. But David was rightly trying to make some ties there. But in all of these passages, chapter 9 and 10, we see that, number 7, David goes out to war successfully. And obviously, thank God, I don't think any one of us in this room have had to go out and physically attack people in war. Some of you were military people and had to be involved in that. But we have peace here right now. But we do have a war of another kind, the spiritual war, and we are to confront people with the truth. Not only graciously, one-on-one with people we love or people put in front of us in our lives, but also maybe not so graciously as our culture swings away from God, just like every culture ever has. And I'm so thankful in the last 10, 15 years, as our culture just went kind of down away from God more than ever, there were bold people in our communities and in our country that stood up and said, this is wrong. We're not going to put up with this. At school board meetings, at Congress, whatever, state legislatures, some of you wrote to various people. That's one way we war. We have to continue to do that. God calls us to do that, to stand up to evil. But also the one-on-one telling people about God's grace and the gifts that he gives us. So I appreciate that David wanted to do what was right there, and it was good that he did that. And there's another passage that has this whole thing about being embarrassed by having your beard shaven. In Isaiah 15:2, it says, Moab, because they're being destroyed, wails over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off to show their humiliation. And so you'll just see that I'm trying to be less humiliated lately by getting this back. It has nothing to do with it. I just noticed it today. I'm like, hey, I'll mention that. So then he goes out and attacks. I'm going to summarize this, but the sons of Ammon hired Arameans and others, 33,000 mercenary troops from northern Galilee area, and they split into two camps. And Joab sees that he's surrounded, divides his small army into two, and Abishai takes on the sons of Ammon. Joab says to his brother Abishai, if the Arameans are too strong for me, you shall help me, but if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. And then he has this wonderful statement, which is our memory verse for today in the bulletin. I finally get to get a quote of Joab in the bulletin, because I like Joab. I like his just straightforward attitude through Scripture, even though he sins with that straightforward attitude sometimes. But he says in verse 12 to his brother, be strong, and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may Yahweh do what is good in his sight. And with that faith, they went out. And I'll summarize. The Arameans flee from Joab's troops. The sons of Ammon flee when they saw the Arameans fled. And Joab returns to Israel. Arameans try again, and David defeats them, killing 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen. And Sobach, the commander of their army, is killed as well. The Arameans made peace with Israel and served them and feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. So that is those three chapters. See, it didn't take that long, and we're okay. The points again, David was encouraged by God. And I'm telling you, believers in Christ, God has equipped you to do things that you would not believe if you stepped out in faith. And I would ask us to do that. I have been challenged in the middle of January till now. I didn't quite get January 1st for my resolutions. I don't really believe that they're resolutions. But God is challenging me, and you have heard that last Sunday, and so you that were here Wednesday have heard it again, that I'm being asked to step out in faith. I want to ask you to step out in faith. God has equipped you, and he encourages us to do these hard things. And David did the hard things. He was killing and imprisoning and subjugating. And he calls each of us individually and as a church to do difficult things. And we can rise up in faith and do that. David formed like-minded times. So ties. We have to work with others within the body of Christ here, within other churches. I'm trying to bring fish eyes into the shower center. We're this close. But a lot of the fellow believers in the area are not on board. And that has discouraged me, but you guys are. The church has decided to go ahead with it. And I've had to work with people outside of the faith, or at least I don't know where they stand, you know, the secular world as well. But that's what we do when we want to serve our community and reach them. So let's do these things. David dedicated treasures to the Lord. Any of you have any expendable income? I know, that's a challenging one. What do we do with that? What can be used for the Lord? And I'm not asking for more offering here. I'm asking for whatever you could do, whatever God's calling you to do with some of your expendable income. Number five, David organized, delegated, relegated. Again, that's pretty self-explanatory. David kindly remembered important people. Who are the important people in your life? Are they the mayor, perhaps the new mayor that's going to be elected since our mayor's retiring? No, I'm talking about the lame and the feet, the people around you that other people wouldn't consider at all. Those are maybe the important people that God is waking us up to, that you've passed over, the Mephibosheths. And finally, David goes out to war successfully. We have a war, and God's calling us to it. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how exciting it is. Thank you you didn't give us a textbook. You gave us real lives and true accounts of what happened. True because they're cross-referenced here and there and we know it. We thank you so much for giving us the faith to be able to understand this, the Holy Spirit to illuminate Scripture for us. And I ask, Lord, that you would indeed keep us on track for 2025 so we begin this new year and then in the spring as we begin spring, and then in the summer, as we begin summer, and then fall, it's the beginning of a new year for school people. Every moment is a new time. Just like we saw when morning gilds the skies, it's a time to step out in faith. And so, Father, I thank you again for being our God and showing us in your word how wonderful you are. We give it all to you and look forward to what you're going to do in Jesus through us. Amen.